Thank you, Mr. Pope, and good afternoon, everyone. Those of you sitting here in front of me and those of you who are listening in, since we have started half an hour late, we will end half an hour later, which according to my time, since we started, at 1 o'clock, so we'll probably end about 3, maybe even a little early today. Brethren, we are fast approaching the season of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And of course, as we all know, we are admonished to examine ourselves to see how we are doing. Of course, I'm sure that we'll be hearing quite a number of sermons from now on until the time of the Passover and the spring holidays that will emphasize certain aspects of self-examination. Today, I'd like to focus on one particular aspect, an aspect in our lives which we should look at, I would suggest, all of us, before the Passover. And to introduce this subject, I'd like to read a poem from Edgar Guest, which I believe puts quite nicely the finger on part of the problem. The poem is entitled Myself. I don't know, some of you might even know the poem. I got it from a book I have at home of the most beloved poems of the American people. And it's a very nice poem, very meaningful. Myself. I have to live with myself, and so I want to be fit for myself to know. I want to be able, as days go by, always to look myself straight in the eye. I don't want to stand with the setting sun and hate myself for things I have done. I don't want to keep in a closet shelf a lot of secrets about myself and fool myself as I come and go into thinking that nobody else will know the kind of man I really am. I don't want to dress up myself in a sham. I want to go out with my head erect. I want to deserve all men's respect. But here, in the struggle for fame and pelf, I want to be able to like myself. I don't want to look at myself and know that I am bluster and bluff and empty show. I can never hide myself from me. I see what others may never see. I know what others may never know. I can never fool myself. And so, whatever happens, I want to be self-respecting and conscience-free. You see, brethren, I've entitled the sermon today, Dark Secrets. We can't have secret skeletons in our closets, so to speak, hoping that no one else will find out about them. Now, firstly, we know, don't we? And more importantly, God knows. And if we want to live a life pleasing to God, and of course we all want to do that, we must get rid of wrong things that we might be hiding from others. Because you see, ultimately, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. Let's start this study, which is more like a study today, and go to Luke chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 1. The scripture I believe Mr. Pope recently quoted in his sermon on 11. Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, Christ began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. So Christ is talking about this principle here that everything will be revealed, but he is talking about it in the context of hypocrisy. And let's notice in going through to Romans chapter 2, let's notice what the result will be when our dark secrets come to light. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Because here's the Apostle Paul, from whom we will be hearing a lot today, makes this point clear. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will." And frankly, all of these things can be said about us. You know, we are spiritual Jews. We kind of rest on the law. We know his will. We approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, "And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." And again, this is something which should apply to us. "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, you therefore," verse 21, "who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You see, one might think one does things secretly and no one will ever know about them. But somehow it will come to light. And when that happens, God's name will be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, as we just read, because they will look at us and they will say, and there are possibly two potential responses, "He or she did that. Well, it can't be that bad then, so we can do it likewise." Or they may say, "Well, that's a Christian, and he did that. I won't have anything to do with that kind of religion." So however we look at it, either way, God in his way will be blasphemed by the Gentiles and rejected. There's another possibility, of course, because a secret sin might have quite a negative influence on other people in a quite unsuspected and unanticipated way. But this might be a way how God will make the dark secrets manifest, unless they are repented of and forgiven, and we'll talk about that in a moment too. But I'd like to briefly summarize a story, a record for you, which you find in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. And again, I don't want to read it there. I just want to summarize what happened, because here we read about Achan, who apparently was the active or at least passive involvement of his sons and daughters, took as a spoil of war a Babylonian garment, as well as silver and gold, and he hid them in his tents. Now God had commanded that nothing was to be taken for personal enrichment. Everything had to be destroyed or placed in the treasury of the house of God. So Achan disobeyed God by not destroying what needed to be destroyed, and by secretly stealing from, if you please, the church of God in the wilderness, by not handing over to the church what should have been given to the treasury of God. But God was very angry with the entire nation, with the entire Old Testament church, and so he didn't allow the church to win its next battle. And he then made it clear, through casting of lots, who the transgressor was, who had secretly sinned, and, this is important now, who had not repented of it, who had not made any amends for it until it was too late, and until his identity and the nature of his transgression had become revealed to everyone. Only then did he admit what he had done. And on top of that shameful situation, he and his sons and daughters were publicly cut off from the nation of Israel. You see, I'm sure that he didn't anticipate that to happen. He probably thought nobody would ever know what he had done. And of course, sometimes certain things can be kept secret for a while. But ultimately, God will see to it that they will become known, sometimes in ways perhaps that we would never anticipate. If you go with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Let's look at verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20. Of course, this is written in a figurative way, but I believe it makes the point very clearly. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20, Solomon is telling us, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. And of course the thought is, you know, nobody would ever find out about that. But, he says, a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. It's a very poetic way of pointing out that things can be revealed in such a way we would never know or anticipate. Also go to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. We read at the very end of the book, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Every secret thing God will bring into judgment, because to God, as we will see, it's not secret. It may be secret to everybody else, but not to God. Go with me to the New Testament chapter, well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let's look at verse 24 and 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24 and verse 25. Here the Apostle Paul is again making pretty much the same statement. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident. Some are, you know, clearly to be seen, preceding them to judgment. But those of some may follow later. So the point is, some sins are clearly evident, others are not. Others will be revealed later. Likewise, he says in verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise, those who are not clearly evident at this point, he says, cannot be hidden. So they also will become manifest later. So we see here that everything will be revealed, nothing will remain hidden, and that would include good character, that would include our good deeds. That what still may be secret today may also become and will become ultimately known. It's interesting, in the book of Mark chapter 4, Jesus Christ is making the same statement as he had made earlier in regards to the hypocrisy, and that would be revealed. He's making the same statement in the context of good things. Mark 4, verse 21 and 22. He said to them, Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, Mark 4, verse 21 and verse 22. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. But here is talking in the context of we should be lamps, lights to the world. And so we are also, in that sense, going to be revealed in so far as what we are doing. And we who have received the truth even in secret, perhaps, must preach it openly. Let's quickly go to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 25 to 27. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 25. Of course, Jesus Christ had just been accused of being demonically possessed. And so he is saying, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, you know, the head figure of the demon of the demonic world, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. So we have received the truth somewhat in secret, and that it wasn't clear that much to everybody, but we have, of course, this duty to preach it openly. But at the same time, those who do want to do evil, those who do not want to repent, those who do not want to change, those who do not want to listen to God's words, they will not come to God. They will not listen to what's being said. And we know this because they didn't do it at the time of Jesus Christ either. Go with me to the book of John, chapter 1. John 1, and let's look at verse 5. Jesus Christ is identified with the light. And it says in verse 5 of John 1, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it, did not accept it." John 3, verse 19. Up until verse 21. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." But there is going to come a time, and all dark secrets will be exposed. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without law," in other words, they didn't have the written code, "they will also perish without law." Because you see, God's law is the objective standard based on which people will be judged. "And as many as have sinned in the law," they pretty much knew they had the written code, they will be judged by the law. But now drop to verse 16, when this is going to happen. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." So the secrets of men will be judged when Christ comes back. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Because Paul had just explained that when Christ comes back, he is going to do the judging. And now let's look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Again, so we find that Christ will come and the hidden things of darkness will be revealed. But not only that, also the motives of the hearts will be revealed. And Paul is connecting here a warning. He is saying, don't judge ahead of time. You see, sometimes our deeds may appear evil to others, but what about our motives? You know, maybe the motives were good. It just didn't work out that way as it had been planned. Paul says God will reveal those too. And if our motives were righteous and good, then we will have praise from God. So Paul is warning us not to judge others. You see, in addition to that, there might have been a skeleton in the closet, so to speak, and the person might have repented of that sin, and God might have already forgiven that sin. But someone else who might find about him starts talking about it to others, thereby accusing, thereby condemning what had been going on, and thereby becoming guilty, him or herself. Notice Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 13. We read that a talebearer, somebody who can't keep his or her mouth shut, a talebearer reveals secrets. But he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Go to chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28. An ungodly man digs up evil. See, he digs it up. That had been buried, that had been gone, that had been, for all I can see from this passage here, forgiven by God. But here comes an ungodly person, digs it right up, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends.
You see, the whisperer who is saying, well, you know, I want to tell you in confidence, don't tell anybody else, but I want to tell you something about this guy.
A whisperer separates the best of friends, it says. Go to chapter 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. You see, I'm not giving the sermon today so that we can look at others and try to figure out where the other person, might be sinning, might be secretly sinning, perhaps what dark secrets they may be hiding from us. Now, this sermon is given today so that each and every one of us examines ourselves as to where we stand, as to where I stand, as to where you stand in relationship with God. But if we don't repent of our secret sins, then God might very well make them public. Now, we might think God will make our secret sins public when Christ comes back. So, I still have time to repent before Christ returns, so there is no urgency. Because we did read, did we not, that Christ comes back and then he will bring the hidden things of darkness to light. Well, you know, God might very well choose to reveal our secret sins prior to Christ's return. But more importantly, God knows about them now. You may never know anything about them, insofar as Mr. XYZ, Mrs. XYZ is concerned, but God does. And let's not assume that God doesn't, because he might not come down right away to knock us over the head. You see, God grants us time to repent. And also, God might very well be knocking us over the head right now, but we might not realize that it is God who is doing it. Because we might be reasoning in our own minds, or it's just because of time and chance that we might be having problems. You see, sometimes we might even be tempted to argue in our own minds, God doesn't really know, or God doesn't really care about what I'm doing. He has more important things to do than to look at every single step that I might be making. But let's notice how much God does know. And let's notice how much God does care. Let's go with me to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139. And let's start reading in verse 1. Here David is saying, O Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Now listen to verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And now let's drop down to verse 12. Because sometimes we may think, as long as we are covered by the protection, quote-unquote, or the mantle of darkness, nobody will know. But look what it says about God in verse 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. Not from God, that is. The darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, insofar as God is concerned. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So no matter where we go, no matter what we do under the mantle of darkness, we can't hide it from God at all. Well, what some may say, well, this is just referring to David. I mean, David, after all, was a man after God's own heart, so he wasn't a special category. He had a special relationship with God, so that might have applied to him, but that is not applying to us. When it comes to us, it's different. God doesn't really pay that close attention to us. Well, let's turn to Psalm 11. And we might perhaps be even surprised to find out a little bit how much God cares about everybody. Everybody. Every human being. Psalm 11 and verse 4. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. No restriction here. Why does God test the sons of men? Why does God look at what human beings are doing? Go to chapter 14 and verse 2. Psalm 14 and verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. That's what God is looking for. Whether there are any who are looking for God, who try to understand, who seek God's will. Go to chapter 33, verse 13 to 15. Psalm 33:13. Again we read, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. You see, no exception. He sees them all. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And now let's look at verse 15. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. God is looking at everybody's works, and he will bring to light the secrets of the heart, as we have read later when Christ comes back. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 3. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So God is looking at everybody, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Now let's turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16. So we can see already, I believe, that David wasn't an exception here. God is doing this with everybody. Jeremiah 16, 17. God says, my eyes are on all their ways. Now here he is talking about ancient Israel, the nation of Israel. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes, God is saying. He was very well aware about the iniquity of the nation. Go to chapter 23, and let's look at verses 23 and 24. Again, God is asking all of us this question. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, So I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Again, he's asking the question, can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, so that I am not aware of what is going on? You see, we find an interesting example in 2 Kings chapter 19, where God is talking about an ancient king, and he's talking to, frankly, an ancient king of Assyria. And God was very well aware of what that ancient king did do. And he tells him so, 2 Kings 19 and verse 27. Now remember how David had said that God was aware of his dwelling place, of his coming in, of his going out. Now God is telling exactly the same thing to this ancient king of Assyria. 2 Kings 19 and verse 27. He says, I know your dwelling place, you are going out, you are coming in. And notice this, and your rage against me. You see, God was very well aware what this king was doing and what this king was thinking. That wasn't any secret to him. And so we find, if you go to Psalm 44 and verses 20 to 21, that God knows the secrets of our hearts as well. Again, we cannot hide anything from God. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. We read, if we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. See, we even read in the New Testament that God even knows what we are going to say in prayer before we even say it. So there's nothing which God doesn't see, and unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, if you look at it from a godly perspective, he also sees our secret sins. Psalm 90 and verse 8 tells us that. I said he fortunately sees them because he wants us to get rid of them. And we'll talk about that some more today. Psalm 90 and verse 8. Here Moses is saying, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Because you see, when it comes to God, there is no darkness. There is nothing which is secret or hidden. And so when it comes to God, he puts our secret sins in the light of his countenance. Puts them right there in front of him, so to speak. See, God knows everything. We can't hide anything from him. Now, when it comes to us, we might choose to, quote-unquote, forget our sins, and especially the ones we commit in secret. But if we do that, we are only fooling ourselves. Because God knows, and God is going to judge us, ultimately. And so we find an interesting parallel which the Apostle James is making in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. James 1 and verse 21. And here James is saying, telling us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness, with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of teachability, the implanted word. See, it's already implanted. We have already received it, but we have to continue receiving it. But we have to do it with the right attitude. Because this implanted word is able to save our souls, save our lives, keep us alive, keep us away from trouble. Then he goes on to say, be doers of the word. It's not enough to just listen to it, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, fooling yourselves, killing yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So he just looks temporarily at that mirror. He sees himself, doesn't quite like what he's seeing, but then he walks away from it, and then he doesn't have the mirror anymore, and so he forgets how he looks like. But he, James goes on to say, who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, which explains to us how we really are, what we really are, and continues in it. See, it's not only a one-time looking into the word. It's a continuing situation. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So James is telling us that we need to do what is right, and we need to get rid of what is wrong. And that would, of course, include the secrets in our hearts and in our closets. And so we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, that that word of God, that perfect law of liberty, is living. It's not something which is dead. It's not like any other book you read, which might have some wisdom in it. But this is God's word living, speaking to us. It's as if God is speaking to you every time you read it. It's living and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, because it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner even of your thoughts. It's a discerner even of your intents of the heart. See, you can fool others, but you can't fool God. And God's word is making it clear to you. God's word is making it clear to me what our motives really are, if we look at them based upon what God tells us in his words. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, we can't fool God. He knows everything about us. There is nothing that God doesn't know about us. Now, we might try to hide it from others. We might try to hide it from ourselves. We might try to ignore it. We might try to, quote-unquote, forget it, being that forgetful hearer walking away. But God knows. And it is he whom we have to give account to. You see, even if nobody else would ever know, God does know. Now, some may not want to make a total and an unconditional commitment to God yet, because they may think, well, if they did, they would have to give up certain pleasures or a more adventurous lifestyle. But we got to understand that to surrender to God never means to have to give up anything that is good for us. It only means to give up what is bad for us. And so we find something interesting stated in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. And again, we have to ask ourselves, looking at God's word, what our motives, what our intents of the heart really are. Are we willing to submit to God and his word, or are we not trying to do that? Proverbs 28 and verse 13, we read, he who covers his sins, you know, leaves them somewhere in the closet, hoping nobody will find out about them. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses to God and forsakes them, he will have mercy. He will have God's mercy. He will obtain forgiveness from God. But he has to repent of them. He has to confess them to God, admit them, and he has to forsake them. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Again, we read that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Now, how much fear, or better, respect for God do we have? Do we have enough respect for God that we are willing to depart from evil, to depart from something which God hates, that grieves him once he sees us doing it? And you see, brethren, it grieves God because God looks at what we are doing. He sees the outcome of it. He knows it's bad for us in the long run. And so that's why he is grieved. It's like a father seeing his children doing something which is wrong. And the parents, you know, who have had a little bit more experience in their lives, probably have done the same things, know it's wrong. And they know what the outcome is going to be, and it's not going to be a good one. And so the parents grieve about it. God, our Father, grieves when he sees us doing things we shouldn't be doing. But you see, if we have fear or respect for God, it says we are going to depart from that kind of thing. Look to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. It says that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, so he wasn't a young kid anymore when he did do that, he was old enough by that time to make this kind of a drastic decision. He did it by faith because he believed in God and in God's way of life. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing. See, there was a choice involved. He had to choose. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, the temporary pleasures of sin. Yes, there are pleasures, but they are passing. They are temporary. And most importantly, they are all bad. And Moses chose to not accept and go further with the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked at the rewards. You see, Moses was willing to give up the bad things of this world, because he was now of age and he was responding to God, and he was responding to God's way of life. Go to John chapter 12. And let's look at verse 35 and 36. John 12, 35 and 36. Jesus said to them in John 12 and verse 35, a little while longer, the light is with you. He says, only a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. There is going to come a time where it's going to be too late. He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And we will read about this very same statement a few more times. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. He or she might think they know, but they don't. And he goes on to say, and while you have the light, believe in the light, like Moses believed in God and in his way of life. And if you do that, then you may become sons or daughters of light. So while you have the light, as long as it's there, as long as it's available, believe in it, that you may become children, you could say, of light. You see, God wants us to give up darkness, because darkness is bad for us. And why would we want to hold on to things that are bad for us? But if we do, then we might be getting too used to the bad things that we don't want to give up. And in the process of time, it may become very difficult for us then to come to repentance. You see, if we keep walking in the way of darkness, even in certain respects perhaps, we don't know where we are going, as Christ said, because God who gives us light cannot reach us in regard to those aspects of darkness, because we don't want to listen to him. We don't want to hear him. You see, God offers repentance, but we must accept the offer. We cannot continue rejecting and resisting that offer, because God's patience does have limits. In the book of Luke, chapter 13, Christ is telling us a parable, making this point very clear. There is going to come a time when God will say, enough is enough. Luke 13, beginning in verse 6, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. In other words, don't cut it off quite as yet. Until I dig around it, until I fertilize it. In other words, I will do everything I possibly can that this fig tree is finally still going to bear some fruit. And if it bears fruit, well, he says. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. You see, God will never do this prematurely, but there is going to come a time when God will say, well, I've done everything I possibly could, but there is no response. You see, God is light, and God's light is here. But darkness doesn't want to come to the light, because the works of darkness are evil, and darkness doesn't want to give them up. So darkness understands to an extent that its works are evil, but darkness loves its works too much, so it doesn't want to give them up. John chapter 12. Let's look at verse 46. John 12 and verse 46. Christ is saying, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Whoever believes in Christ, whoever believes in what Christ said, that this person shouldn't abide in darkness, has to leave, come out of darkness. Now, we might already be light. We might already have come to the light, but not fully, not completely yet. There still may be something there in our lives that holds us back, a particular hidden sin, perhaps, that we just don't want to give up. We may not have totally and unconditionally surrendered yet to God. You see, and it doesn't matter how long we have been in the church, quote-unquote, because conversion, which is the change from carnality to holiness, is a long, a lifelong process. See, it doesn't happen all at once. It may start at a certain point, but it has to continue. And so we must continue surrendering to God unconditionally throughout the remainder of our lives. We cannot allow any dark secrets to remain in the closets of our lives. And so Christ warned against the tendency to remain passive when it comes to temptation. Now, we discussed that last time in the sermon on the immortality of the soul. Christ said that if your eye or your hand or your foot tempts you to sin, get rid of it. Of course, he's talking here symbolically. We understand that. He's saying get rid of something that tempts you to sin. Do something about it. Don't just stand by passively. Get rid of the secret skeleton in your closet that you hide from others, that you want to forget about yourself, perhaps. Because if you're not careful, Christ is saying, you'll end up in the lake of fire. Because remember now, he says, if you don't get rid of your hand or your eye or your foot that tempts you to sin, your whole body will burn in the lake of fire. 1 John chapter 1. And let's look at verses 5 to 7. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." But now look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," with God, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There's still going to be sin here or there. But when we walk in the light, when our focus is to do that, and when we sin, and when we repent of it, then we will obtain forgiveness from God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8 goes on to say, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going." Have you read that before? "Because the darkness has blinded his eyes, so he cannot see the truth." Now, this is a very interesting statement for us to examine. Do we hate somebody? Anybody? Do we do it perhaps in secret, thinking, as long as I don't tell the person may never find out? Well, of course, these things can't be hidden for long anyway. But if you do, we are not walking in the light. We are still in darkness, the Apostle John is telling us. And when we examine ourselves, and we find out that we do have feelings of hatred, of bitterness, of anger, of unforgiveness towards another person, or let's go even a step further, if we are not sure whether we may have those feelings, we must do something about it. We must make amends. You see, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews not to allow feelings of bitterness to take hold of us. It may be that we need to ask God to create in us a clean heart to eradicate all hatred from us. And it may mean that we need to try to get together with that other person just to talk. You see, many times misunderstandings may come to light that can be clarified. But an attitude towards sin that we clearly understand to be sin and that we don't repent of because we love it so much that we don't want to repent of it, or because we want to hate that other person because he's just a bad person. You see, such an attitude can lead to a situation that we will become incapable of repenting. And when that happens, then we have committed what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. A sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. God cannot and God will not forgive it, because we don't want forgiveness, because we don't want repentance, because we don't want to repent. We don't want to change. We know it's a sin, but we love that sin so much, whatever it may be, that we have chosen it over God's way of life. And it frankly could be any sin. And once we hold on to one, others will come, and we have finally then rejected God's way of life in its entirety. And then we will become resentful of and hateful towards God and what God wants us to do. And we will ultimately have developed an attitude of telling God, keep your nose out of our lives. I don't want you to be involved in my life. I want to do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me any difference. I want to go my way. You see, but it doesn't start that way. It may start with an unwillingness on our part to respond to God's offer to us to repent of a certain sin. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 16. We read, he who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. But he who is careless, and the margin has here reckless, literally it means he who despises it, he will die. The one who despises his ways, in other words, the ways of God, will die. Somebody who loves God's way of life less in comparison with his sinful ways that he or she doesn't want to give up, although he or she clearly understands them to be wrong, such a person may reach the point where repentance will become no longer possible. It may start with the approach of trying to walk with God and with the carnal people of this world at the same time, to try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. But it just doesn't work this way. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, it doesn't go together. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, because here we find another example. And these are examples. These are just principles. Here Christ is talking about riches, but he could be talking about anything which takes the place of God. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Christ is saying, no one can serve two masters. It just doesn't work that way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he goes on to say, you cannot serve God and mammon, in this case riches. But it applies to everything. You cannot serve God and anything or anybody else if there is a conflict. It just doesn't work that way. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, because let's notice what Peter had to say to the people who were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. This, of course, was Peter's first recorded, inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders, by signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Peter is saying, hey, you knew all of that. You were very well aware as to what Christ was doing. Him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, you have put to death. Now notice the people's reaction when Peter put that charge upon them. Verse 37 in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized as an outward sign of inward repentance. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the people did repent. The people wanted to change. They didn't try to justify their conduct. They didn't try to blame others. Now, humanly speaking, they could have blamed others. They could have said, well, we didn't do it. The Romans did it. Or our religious leaders did it. And they didn't respond either by trying to justify their conduct, saying, well, now let's look at what this Jesus did. We thought he had come to free us from the Romans to bring back the kingdom to Judah, but he betrayed us. You see, none of that was their reply. Rather, they accepted the blame for what they had thought and for what they had done. After all, at least some of them were right there who had been screaming, crucify him, at the time when Pilate brought him in front of them. But most certainly they all had agreed in their thoughts to it. So they accepted the blame. They accepted responsibility. They didn't make excuses. They didn't blame others. They were responding to God's offer of repentance. They didn't continue thinking that they had nothing to repent of, that what they did was right, or at least it was somewhat excusable. That was not their response. They said, what shall we do? After they were cut to the heart. You see, it was God who granted them an understanding that what they had thought and what they had done was wrong. And it was also God who had offered them repentance. But you see, they still had to accept that offer. And they did. Go to Acts 5 and verse 31. Acts 5 and verse 31. Here's again Peter who says, talking about Christ, he says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, verse 31, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So it is still God who grants repentance. But we must accept it. They must accept it. And some of them did. Some of them didn't. Later, God would grant repentance to the Gentiles. We see this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. This, of course, had to do with after Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit. Acts 11 and verse 18. And when the other apostles heard these things, you know, from Peter, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, again, God was granting it. God was offering it. It had to be accepted, though, by the people. And it would lead to eternal life, if accepted. So some would respond and accept the offer, and others would not. But God commands you and me today to repent, to accept God's offer of repentance. And it's a continuous process. He tells us to stop resisting God in any aspect of our lives, to begin to totally, and maybe continue to totally and unconditionally surrender to God, to actually do without reservation what he tells us to do. Acts 17. And let's look at verse 30 and 31. Here again the Apostle Paul is telling us in Acts 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And of course, he's talking here about Jesus Christ. See what it says? Now God commands all men everywhere to repent. We can obey that command, and we can reject it once God grants us the offer of repentance. And God has a lot of patience. He is waiting for us to repent because he doesn't want us to perish. But repentance is, as I said, a lifelong and continuing process. And sins and conduct repented of in the past might very well raise their ugly heads again in the present or in the future. And when that happens, they must be repented of again. The fact that we might have overcome hatred towards a person, a particular person in the past, doesn't mean that such hatred won't resurface in the future again. And if it does, and when it does, we must repent of it again. Because repentance, as I said, conversion is a lifelong process. It doesn't stop. It has to continue. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Now notice the context here. Peter is talking to people in the church. He is saying in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, talking about the return of Jesus Christ, as some count that slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. Others say toward you. In any event, Peter is talking to the reader, to us. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us, is the immediate context here, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we are the ones Peter is foremost talking to. We all must come to repentance. God doesn't want us to perish. He wants us whom he has called in this present day and age to come to repentance totally, so that Jesus Christ can come back and we won't found to be guilty. But as I said, God's patience does have limits. God won't wait forever. Now some will not accept. Some will not totally surrender to God. They will, as a matter of fact, totally reject God's offer to repent. They will continue and continue to resist it until it may be too late. On the other hand, as long as a person wants to go God's way of life, wants to change, hates the wrong things he or she does, wants God's power of his Holy Spirit to overcome his or her sinful and carnal nature, then such a person has not committed the sin that cannot be forgiven. When, however, a person who has been given understanding rejects that understanding, rejects God and his way of life, doesn't want to come to God, doesn't want to change, then that person is in danger. You see, Christ warns to be aware that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And there are at least two categories which would fall under that sin. And when we turn to the book of Mark chapter 3, we are being introduced to the first category. And it's, interestingly enough, a category where Christ is even addressing people who have not even been converted yet. And look what he is saying in Mark 3, beginning at verse 28. Surely, Christ is saying, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, the people who said that were not converted. But Christ is making a warning, giving here a strong warning. And what this means for us is this. When we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we reject the only power that can change us. And if we continue with that course of action, of resisting God long enough, God's patience with us may ultimately run out, and he may withdraw his offer of repentance. The reason is, a person has made it abundantly clear to God that he or she doesn't want to repent. See, the person doesn't want to change. The person wants to do what the person wants to do. And God is not going to force repentance on anybody. Now, there's another category, of course. Those who did repent, those who did receive the Holy Spirit of God, also can commit the unpardonable sin. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And let's look at verses 4 to 6. Here Paul is saying, for it is impossible, Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, for those who were once enlightened, so they understood. They understood enough so that God could make this judgment which he's going to make. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age to come, if they fall away. And the Greek has here, if they commit apostasy, to renew them again to repentance. You see, it always boils down to this concept of repentance. But in this case, it's impossible for them to renew them again to repentance because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They have made it abundantly clear. They don't want to go that way of life. Hebrews 10, verse 26 also gives us the other passage which deals with the unpardonable sin. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Paul is saying, for if we sin willfully, I mean, there's got to be a final decision. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has made it very clear he doesn't want to have anything to do with God, his way of life, his word. He has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and he thereby insulted the Spirit of grace. But again, it doesn't start this way. That's the final outcome of a development. Now go with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verse 20. I want you to notice, brethren, this is talking again about the church. It's talking about a spiritual organism. It's talking about the body of Christ. He's saying here, but in a great house, and in many other passages, like in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, the church is described as a spiritual house. And so he says here, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now go to verse 24. Still the same context here. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Again, you see, we're talking about people who once understood, but now they became hostile. And so Paul is saying, perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps it is still possible, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. Again is the idea to do his will. Now, how about us? These are strong warnings, so we are being told it is possible. How about us? What is our attitude towards sin? Are we indifferent about it? Does it matter to us whether we sin or not? Do we try to justify it when we sin? Do we try to blame another person for the sin? Well, this will never grant us any favor with God if we do. It will never allow us to accept God's offer of continued repentance. It's not the attitude we saw in those people Peter was talking to when they said, "What shall we do?" Not, "What shall he do?" Do we love God's way? Do we want to go God's way? Do we want God to help us getting rid of what's wrong with us? Do we want to give up the pleasures of this evil world? Do we want to repent of what we are? As Mr. Poe pointed out last night, not only of what we have done, but of what we are. Do we want to get rid of that? It's a lifelong process. It starts at a certain time, of course, but it will have to go on. Sometimes overcoming isn't easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. You read about the Apostle Paul, who after many years of conversion, still sins. And when I read the context there, it doesn't seem to be like a very minor, quote-unquote, minor sin. It seemed to be a problem Paul was struggling with. But the point is, his focus was right. He hated himself for what he did. And he wanted to get rid of it, and he knew he couldn't. The only way that he could was by Jesus Christ in him doing it. He had to be a willing participant, yes. But he wanted to get rid of it. And if we want to get rid of it, then let's do it. Let's continue doing it until the time of Christ's return. You see, if we want to be children of light, all darkness must disappear. Go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 11. Luke 11, and verse 34, 35, and 36. Luke 11, beginning in verse 34. Now, these are one of those scriptures which I, when I came into the church, had a hard time understanding. I kind of understood what it's being said here, but I couldn't quite put the words together and give them a certain meaning. But I think it should become very clear now in the context of what we have discussed so far, what Christ is talking here about. Luke 11, beginning at verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, and your eye is single, when your eye is pure, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, and your eye is divided, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So there can't be a mixture here between darkness and light. There got to be no part of darkness within us. And not only that, but this light must be shining, must continue to shine, must not stop shining after a while. It must last. It must last until the return of Christ. It can't be there just for a while. And that was a problem, of course, with the Jews at the time of John the Baptist. Go with me to John chapter 5 and verse 35. John 5, 35. Christ, he is talking about John the Baptist. We heard about him in the sermonette this morning. And Christ is saying that John the Baptist, in John 5 and verse 35, was the burning and shining lamp. See, he gave some light to an extent. He taught them the Word of God. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Just for a time. But that's not good enough. That can't be good enough for us. We have to be willing to rejoice in God's light until the day of Christ's return. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We read, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star, another reference for Jesus Christ, rises in your hearts. You see, we have to heed to the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place, and we might be that dark place. And that light has to give us the light. And then, of course, the day will dawn and the morning star will arise in our hearts. Go to the book of Proverbs, but keep your finger here in the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 4. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "A path of the just is like the shining sun, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." You see, we are being told here that this is a continuous process. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know. Again, the third time you read that today. They do not know what makes them stumble. See, they do not know where it's leading them, because the darkness had blinded their eyes. Now let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul wants us to become blameless, he says in Philippians 2 and verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, having or holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. See, again, that's our destiny. That's what we are supposed to be doing, shining as lights in darkness. But, of course, that presupposes and requires that there isn't any darkness in us. And if there is, we have to get rid of it. Only then can we become ever brighter lights in this world. Well, even if the world doesn't know our dark secrets, and even if nobody else knows our dark secrets, those dark secrets will still affect us somehow in our conduct. They just will. You see, we cannot be as effective lights as we otherwise could be, because, in any event, the darkness in us will give us a bad conscience. It will give us a feeling of guilt, and rightly so. And most importantly, it will prevent God from working in and through us as powerfully as he otherwise would and as he otherwise could, because it will separate us to an extent from the power of God. That's why there mustn't be darkness in us. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verse 14. Paul is asking the question, first he's making the statement, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he's asking the rhetorical question, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, what fellowship, what agreement has light with darkness? See, they don't go together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light, give us the light, you see, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, God was the one who, way back when, commanded light to shine out of darkness, apparently even referring back to the creation account or the recreation account. But God did the same with us in a spiritual way. He has shone in our hearts to give us light, our hearts which were dark. But God expects that we go on within that process. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are being told that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is calling us out of the darkness of this world into His marvelous light of His truth. But we must respond to the call, and we must continuously respond to the call until the day we die. As I said, it's not always easy, but that's what we must do. As long as our heart is right, as long as we want to do the right way, the right thing, and if we still sin, which we will, we can forget, because we can repent and God will forgive. Ephesians chapter 5, because remember now, God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And now we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness. That's what we were, all of us. Total darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. And he goes on to say in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are as that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And because of that, this is the goal. That's what we should be looking at as our destination. Therefore, he says in verse 14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, the spiritual dead, that is. And when we do that, Christ will give us light. The light to comprehend what darkness is. The light to know that we must get rid of it. The light to understand how to do it. You see, if we want to come to God, if we want to come to Christ, the one who is going to give us light in total and unconditional and continuous surrender to His will, then He will help us to get rid of sin, including whatever hidden dark secrets there might be in our closets, and to become children of light, in whom there will be no darkness.